The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter and the 17th verse. The 17th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We are studying at the moment what is customarily called the prologue of John's Gospel, these first 18 verses in which the Apostle introduces the great message and theme of his Gospel. And we are doing so for a very particular reason. It is, I'm venturing to assert, the very reason which led the Apostle himself ever to write the Gospel at all. We must always remember that the Gospels, the four Gospels, as well as the Epistles, were written to churches. They were not documents which were written for the world. They were written specifically for Christian people, for believers, for members of the Christian church. And they were written because they'd become necessary. And they had become necessary because of a certain confusion which had arisen in the life of the church on many grounds, not only in practice and conduct and behavior, but there was a good deal of confusion with regard to this all-important matter of the very person of the Lord himself and what it is he has made possible for those who believe in him. And that is why John wrote his gospel. He says at the end, you remember in chapter 20, the end of chapter 20, these things write we unto you, that these things are written, that ye may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. That was the reason. The only way to get this life is to believe this truth concerning him and what he has done. Well, now I'm calling attention to it, I say, for exactly the same reason. Surely the greatest need of all in the world this morning is that the church herself should be as she's meant to be. The need was never so great. The world is helpless. The church alone has the message. But is she delivering the message? Are men and women aware of what we have and what we offer? In other words, to me, the most urgent question is this: is the state and the condition of the Christian church herself? Are we exemplifying this teaching? Are we giving the impression that the Christian message is indeed the most wonderful and glorious thing that the world has ever heard or ever known? Are we men and women of whom it can be said that we are rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ with a joy unspeakable and full of glory? Are we men and women who give the impression that we know and have received the unsearchable riches of Christ? Are we giving the impression that we are complete in him? Or to use the language of this prologue, can we say, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace? Now that's why I'm calling attention to this. Is it not obvious that somewhere or another we are failing? Somewhere or another we've gone astray? Far too often we give the impression that as Christians we're miserable, and that the main effect of Christianity is to make us miserable and to take from us something. And so the world appears to be happier than the church, which is all wrong and misleading, of course. And therefore it behoves us to examine ourselves and to discover the cause of our condition. Are we rejoicing in the Lord this morning? Do we say that we have all things and abound because we are in him? Now, the suggestion is that if that is not our state and condition, it is essentially due to this, our failure to realize the truth concerning him and what he has made possible for us by his work on our behalf. So we are examining this, and we see that the Apostle divides it up in various ways. The first thing we had to consider was this: inadequate views of the person himself. It's almost incredible, but it's so true, that there are so many of us who are Christian who somehow seem to forget that the Son of God has literally come into this world in order to save us and to give us a share in this great salvation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we should be people who reflect that, that this is God's salvation, a salvation which has been provided for us in such an astonishing manner, even by the incarnation, and by the life, death, and resurrection, and ascension of the Son of God. So we had to start with that. Then, having considered that, we came to a second point, which is emphasized in the fifth verse we were looking at last Sunday morning. The light, he is the light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the light. John the Baptist just came to bear witness to the light. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man, coming into the world. Very well, but we saw this. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Though the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, the world didn't recognize him. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, yet the world received him not. He came into his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. Well, why? Well, because of the darkness in which they dwelt and the darkness that was in them. And this is still the trouble. The world rejects him this morning because of this darkness and the extent to which you and I are failing to recognize his glory and to realize what he's done for us and to rejoice in it. That is the measure, I say, of the darkness that still remains in us. It's the darkness. That's always the cause of the trouble, and we work that out. But now, this morning, we come on to a different aspect of this matter, another theme, another subdivision, if you like. Because, you see, here is the problem, stating it again fundamentally. Not merely why doesn't the world recognize him, but why don't we? Why isn't the church filled with life and power and vigor and joy and thanksgiving and praise? Why not? Well, there we've looked at two of the reasons, and we're going to look at another one this morning. And this one is, of course, our failure to see what he has done for us in terms of the law. Now, that's the very matter that is dealt with in this 17th verse in this prologue. It's a subdivision of the general theme. In a prologue, you introduce your themes that are going to be worked out in greater detail, and that's exactly what the apostle does at this point. Now, this is therefore one of his major themes, which is a subdivision of this great central theme. Our failure, I say, to realize what the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Word, has done for us in terms of the law, or our relationship to the law. Very well, the first thing we have to do, therefore, is to look at our text and make quite certain that we are clear as to the meaning of the text itself. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now then, this is a verse that's often misunderstood. The first thing we have to indicate is that this statement is not meant to depreciate the law or to dismiss the law, as if it were no value at all. There are many who've interpreted it like that, that John is saying here, the law was of no value at all. Forget it. Forget all about it. Dismiss it. In this Christian era, the law shouldn't be mentioned. Preach Christ, nothing else. They do interpret it like that, I say, as something that's meant to depreciate the law, to dismiss it altogether, drive it right out of court, so that it shall never be mentioned again. I say it isn't that. Another common misunderstanding of it is to regard the contrast that's in the verse as an absolute contrast. What I mean is this. There are those who interpret it as meaning this, that he's saying here, oh, the law was given by Moses, but there was no grace and truth in the law. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's the contrast. There was no grace in law. There was no truth in law. It's only in him that we have grace and truth. They press the antithesis, the contrast, that the apostle is making to that extreme limit. Well, now, why do I say that this is wrong? Well, the answer, of course, is this, that the law, after all, was God's law. It is God's law, not a human law. It isn't Moses' law. It was simply given by Moses, through Moses, but it isn't his. It isn't something he conjured up. There are people who believe that, I know, but John didn't believe that. And we don't believe that. We believe the scriptures, which tell us that God gave the law to Moses. He was taken up onto the mount, and he was given the law in all its details. It's God's law. And it has been given by God. Not only that, we are told very plainly in more than one place in the scriptures that it was mediated by angels. God used the angels in order to give it to Moses. Galatians 3:19, for instance. Talking about the law, he says it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. We mustn't depreciate the law. The giving of the law was in many ways the pinnacle of everything that happens in the Old Testament. It was God dealing directly with his servant through the instrumentality of the angels in this way. And the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews points out exactly the same thing, where he exhorts in the second chapter the people to hold on to the things that they have heard, and he puts it like this: for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now that's his way of referring to the law, the word spoken by angels. And it was steadfast. Well, why? Well, because it was God's law and mediated in that way through the angels. Never speak lightly of law. The last thing John ever intended was to depreciate the law or to dismiss it or to speak lightly of it as if it was something of no value at all. That's a complete misunderstanding. It is God's law, mediated through angels, given to Moses and passed on by Moses to the people. But not only that. There is, after all, in the law itself, an element of grace and of truth. What is the meaning of the burnt offerings and the sacrifices and all the ceremonial of the law that was given by God to Moses for the people? What's the meaning of the tabernacle and the temple and all the furniture and all the dress and all the symbolism? Well, there's only one explanation. Why was the lamb slain morning and evening and so on? Why the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer? There's only one answer. That's the element of grace. That's the thing that points forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the Deliverer. You mustn't say there's no grace in the law. There is. There is grace and truth in the law. It was meant to convey that. They were all shadows pointing to the great antitype. So we must never press this antithesis, this contrast to that ridiculous extreme. No, that isn't what John intended. What John was doing was this. He doesn't want so much to bring down the law, to depreciate the law. What he's out to do is to elevate and to show the superiority and the all-sufficiency of our blessed Lord and Savior. You don't dismiss the dawn because it isn't midday sunshine? How ridiculous it is to do that. No, it's simply the difference between the partial and the complete, the preparation and the fulfillment. You mustn't dismiss the law nor depreciate it. No, what he's anxious to do is to show the superiority, the greatness, the glory, the all-sufficiency of this blessed one who has come. So he contrasts Moses with Jesus Christ. The law was given, grace and truth came in all its fullness, in and through the Son of God. In other words, he's more or less saying here exactly the very thing that the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says in his first verse, where he introduces his theme in much the same way. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. It's God who spoke in those diverse manners and in different times and forms and ways. Don't forget that. It's always God speaking. It's God. He did it then like that. He now has done it once and forever and perfectly in His Son. But you don't deride that. You don't dismiss it. You don't despise it. No, no. What He calls us to do is to realize that when the fullness has come, you don't remain with the shadow and with the type. That's His first reason. But He also had a second reason for thus putting it. And that was, of course, to correct the misuse of the law, of which the Jews in particular were so guilty. Now that was the main trouble with the Jews. It was their main reason for rejecting the Son of God. It was because they held on to the law and somehow felt that He was violating the law. John knows that. The real stumbling block to the Jew was the law of God, but he'd misunderstood it, he'd misinterpreted it. And therefore John is anxious that they should become clear in their thinking with regard to the law, what it was meant to do, what's its function and purpose, and its whole relationship to the gospel and this new dispensation. So he takes up this whole question of the law that was given through Moses and grace and truth, which have come by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, there is the meaning of the text. I trust we're all clear about that. Well, now then, having defined the terms of our text and having got that clear in our minds, let me go on to the second principle, which is this. The importance of all this for us. What's the value of all this to us? Why, says somebody, you know, the times are much too serious for us to spend our moment in some theoretical discussion about law. I find the world very difficult to live in, says somebody. I'm surrounded by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and I've got my temptations, and I see the whole world on fire. And are you going to just indulge in some theoretical consideration of law and grace? Oh, my dear sir, says somebody, you're a century at least behind the times. We are not living in those halcyon days of mid-Victorianism 100 years ago, when everything was so quiet and peaceful, and people had the leisure to deal with these theological and doctrinal problems. Ah, my friend, I want to show you that this is the most relevant thing to you. In Jesus Christ there is an absolute fullness, and you and I are meant to be receiving of that fullness. That's the way to live in this world. The only people who've ever conquered this world and mastered life are the people who've received of His fullness and grace for grace. And if you are finding life difficult, and if you are failing, and if you're unhappy and defeated, you know why it is? I'm going to show you. It's because somewhere or another you're getting muddled about this whole business of the law. There's nothing more practical than this. It was practical then. It is practical now. I put it like this. Why is it that we are not more thankful to God for what He's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it that we are not filled with a sense of praise and of thanksgiving perpetually and always? Why is it? What's the matter? Well, I suggest that it's all due to this failure on our part to realize the truth of the text that we're looking at this morning. Now, this is something that happens in two main ways, and I want to put them before you. Let every man examine himself as to which of the two groups we belong to. The first danger, the first tendency on our part always, is the one I've already been referring to, namely to dismiss the law and not to allow it to do its work in us and upon us. Now, I believe that this is the peculiar difficulty with those of us who call ourselves evangelical. I think this is the commonest misunderstanding amongst evangelicals, to dismiss the law. Say, we don't want law now, we are in the New Testament, we are preachers of grace. You don't preach law any longer, you preach Christ only, offer Him salvation, offer salvation in His name. Now let me show you the fallacy there. It is the fallacy of regarding grace as something which dismisses the law altogether. But I say that that is a terrible fallacy, that the grace was never meant to dismiss law. And it must never be regarded as something that does so. Now, I've got the authority of the great Apostle Paul himself for saying this. If ever there was a preacher of grace, It was the Apostle Paul. And of course we know that in the first section of his great epistle to the Romans, this is the great point he makes, especially in those first three chapters. He had to deal with this whole problem of the law. He had to deal with it in the Jews. He had to deal with it in the Gentiles. People are getting muddled about this, and then he shows them that they're now saved by grace. And then he imagines the Jews saying, "Very well then, you are saying that the law was of no value. It was a mistake. Didn't do any good." So he puts it like this at the end of chapter 3, the last verse in chapter 3, Romans 3:31. "Do we then make void the law through faith?" And he's horrified at the suggestion. "God forbid," he says. "Yea, we establish the law." You see, take the context of that now. Where is the boasting then, he says, after he's outlined the great work of salvation? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. "Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith." Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Don't imagine for a moment, says the apostle, that my argument, my reasoning means that I'm making the law void, saying there's nothing in it and of no value, that you forget all about it and dismiss. Never, he says, God forbid that. We are establishing the law. What's he mean by that? Well, let me put it like this. And this is the real exposition of this verse. Grace can only be measured truly in terms of law. You will never know the real value and meaning of grace until you've understood the teaching concerning the law. In other words, you and I will never know what the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ has really done for us until we realize deeply that it has saved us from the condemnation of the law. It's the only way to measure grace. We'll never know what grace is. We can't appreciate grace except in terms of our understanding of our position under the law. Now, let me hold before you the perfect statement of that, the most perfect exposition of that that has ever been given. And it is that incident which is recorded in that seventh chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke from verse 41 to 50, which we read at the beginning. You remember the incident. Our Lord is invited into the house of a Pharisee to have a meal. And our Lord sits down or reclines upon the couch, and a woman, a great sinner in the city, came along, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and to wipe them then with the hair of her head. And the self-righteous Pharisee was amazed at this. He said, "If this man were a prophet, he'd know exactly what this woman is and what she's been, and he wouldn't allow her to touch him, leave her, not even to come near to him, leave alone to do what she's doing to him now. This man's not a prophet." And our Lord realized what was in his mind, so he said, "Simon, I have something to say unto thee." And he said, "Master, speak on." And he began to speak, you remember, about those two debtors which a certain man had. Most important teaching this, and often misunderstood. He said here, a certain creditor had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Sayest thou this woman?" And then he goes on, you remember, to draw the contrast between Simon and the woman. Simon receives our Lord with great politeness, but he doesn't anoint his head and he doesn't wash, give him no water to wash his feet. He didn't kiss him, very polite and formal. But the woman, there she is, kissing his feet, washing his feet with her tears, wiping them with the hair of her head, and then anointing them with the most precious oil, which should have been used on our Lord's head by Simon, who was his host. this amazing contrast. And what's it due to? Well, our Lord gives this explanation in verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. What's he mean? It looks at first as if he's saying this, doesn't it? The more you sin, the better it is. Because the more you sin, the more will be forgiven to you. And the more that will be forgiven to you, the more you will love. Now, said our Lord to this man, this woman's treating me like this and in a manner so different from you because she realizes the greatness of my forgiveness to her. You've treated me as you've done because you don't realize my great love to you and the forgiveness of your sins. Is he putting a premium on sinning? Is he saying it's a good thing for us to sin very heavily and deeply in order that we shall have more forgiven and therefore love more? Of course, the thing is a sheer impossibility. Well, what is he teaching? Oh, what he's teaching is this. It is the realization of the forgiveness of sins that matters. The woman realized that she'd been forgiven. Simon didn't. Being a proud Pharisee, didn't see any need of forgiveness. He'd never lived this adulterous life of this woman. He'd been a very good and respectable man, like the Pharisee in the other parable of our Lord in Luke 18. He gives a tenth of his goods to the poor. He fasts twice in the week. He doesn't see any need of forgiveness. That man never asked God. He says, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other people. He doesn't see the need of forgiveness. He hasn't received any, so he doesn't love. But that doesn't mean that he didn't need forgiveness. It doesn't mean that he wasn't a sinner. Of course he was, a greater sinner than the woman because of spiritual pride, which is the greatest sin of all, or the failure to realize your sinfulness. That's the trouble, says our Lord. People don't love me because they don't realize what I've done for them. To whomsoever, he says, little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Well, now then, here is the whole point. What is the state of your love and mine to the Lord this morning? Do we love him? Do we rejoice in him, I ask again, with a joy unspeakable and full of glory? Can we say with Peter, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory? Oh, how much love do you feel to this blessed Savior, the Word that was made flesh and died for you? To what extent do we love him? The answer is this. The extent to which we realize the greatness of the forgiveness that we receive in him and through him. And what makes us realize the depth and the greatness of the forgiveness? There's only one answer. That is our consciousness of our sinfulness and our need of forgiveness. And the thing that gives us that is the law. Nothing else. Nothing else. So, you see, you'll never appreciate grace until you've understood the teaching of the law and have seen yourself under the law. So a man who dismisses the law, he'll never know much about grace, and he doesn't. And that is a part of our trouble. We've dismissed the law. And because we've dismissed the law, we've never realized our true need. We are too healthy. We are too light-hearted. We talk too glibly about loving the law. But it's not a glib thing, it's a very deep thing, this. It's the sort of thing that makes somebody do what that woman did to him. It's the profoundest emotion conceivable. But you see, we talk lightly about loving the Lord. We know these things, we repeat the phrases. But I'm asking, my friends, are we not too healthy? Are we not too light-hearted? Are we not too glib? Have we ever known deep repentance? Have we ever known sorrow for sin? Have we ever known the plague of our own heart? These are the people who love the Lord. Our Lord himself has taught it there in the parable that he uttered in the house of Simon. To whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. And nothing gives us a realization of how much has been forgiven us except we see ourselves under the law of God and its condemnation. Don't you dismiss what was given through Moses. You'll never know much about grace if you do. That's a complete misunderstanding. The trouble with us, my friends, is that we've been healed too quickly, too lightly. We're in too much of a hurry. We want relief and we want peace. No, the trouble with us is that we've substituted a believism for faith. We've rushed to grace before the law has done its work upon us. We've dismissed the law. We're impatient with the law. We want Christ presented positively. We want to come immediately to the gospel. We don't want introductions. And because we don't want introductions, we have no gospel finally. No, we must be clear about this. There is only one way to know and to appreciate the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that is to know the depth of iniquity that is brought out by the law that was given through Moses. Therefore, I say, let us examine ourselves in the light of this. Do you find yourself, as you face this great prologue, do you find yourself saying to yourself, well, am I a Christian at all? I don't thrill at as I think of him. I can't say I love him like that. I can't say that I'm living to him and to his glory. What's the matter with me? Examine yourself in terms of law, my friend. Have you been healed too quickly? Were you forced or pressed to some decision before you really knew your need of Christ? It is the one to whom much is forgiven that loves much, and to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. If our love is small, it's because we don't feel we've been forgiven much. And we don't feel we've been forgiven much because we've never seen our need of forgiveness. And we've never seen our need of forgiveness because we've never listened to the law that was given through Moses by God. That's the trouble. And it works out, of course, in exactly the same way in our whole attitude towards sanctification. If we enter into this life in the wrong way, we'll probably continue in the wrong way. And we tend to continue, again, avoiding the dictates of the law. In other words, isn't there a tendency among us to regard sin as primarily a nuisance? What's our definition of sin? Isn't it this as that which spoils life for us? Don't we tend to think of sin always in a purely subjective manner? This thing that gets me down and makes me miserable and unhappy. If only I could get rid of it. That's our approach to sin. Sin is some sort of a nuisance in our lives. Something that gets us down. Something that spoils our lives. We tend to think of sin like that rather than to think of it in the sight of God. We start with ourselves. We end with ourselves. But you see, the law makes us think of sin in the sight of God. Not ourselves. Before thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, says David. He'd committed a sin, he'd murdered a man, he'd committed adultery. But what worries him is not that it's made him miserable and unhappy. Before thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That's the thing. That God hates it and he sinned against God. That's one trouble, therefore. And another one is this, that we desire to be happy rather than to be holy. We want happiness. So we go to our meetings, our conferences, our conventions, to get it. What's it? This happiness. Get rid of my problem. I want to be happy. Oh, there was a book written, you know, which has had a great influence, and it's got a significant title. The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. That's it. See, always looking at us. Happy life, come along, I'll tell you. I can make you happy quite easily. You needn't wade through your Bible, you needn't understand theology, you needn't go this long roundabout way via law. Here you are. It's all Christian Secret of a Happy Life. But happiness doesn't come first, my friend, it's holiness. The moment you put happiness in the title, you've already gone wrong. The Christian Secret of a Holy Life is what we need to know. You notice how our Lord himself puts it? In the famous Beatitude, blessed are they, who are the happy ones, who are the ones that are going to be happy? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for happiness. No. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. The man was wanting happiness and saying, oh, I wish I could get rid of this sin. I wish this would go, that would go. Happiness, then I'd be perfectly happy. You see, that's the whole trouble I so often have to deal with it. People come to me and give me the impression that they think if only they could get rid of this one sin, they'd be perfectly happy. They've never seen themselves as sinners. They've never understood righteousness. It isn't the one sin that matters. It's your whole condition before God. Not happiness primarily, but holiness, righteousness, godliness, justice, truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So you see that eventually in terms of this sanctification, this misunderstanding of the law works out into what is called antinomianism. And antinomianism means this, that you don't recognize any law at all. And then you say, in the light of that, well, it doesn't matter very much what I do. I'm under grace. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I'm now all right. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law is finished. We don't talk about law any longer. We're in the New Testament now. You don't bring law in again. And so many Christians are thinking that, you see, and acting accordingly. And there's a lowering of the life. There's an antinomianism. There's a living in a worldly manner. The world enters in. And everybody feels it's all right. Grace, we are under grace. That's sheer antinomianism. Antinomianism is that terrible misunderstanding of grace which says, because you're saved, you're always saved, and it doesn't matter what you do. The first two statements are right. Because you're saved, you are saved, and you're always saved. But if you go on to say, therefore, it doesn't matter what I do, well then the question is, are you saved at all? Because the man who's saved knows what he's saved from. He knows what he's saved for. And he knows that his supreme desire is to serve God and to honor him and to magnify and glorify his great and holy name. So, you see, a dismissing of the law leads to those terrible consequences at every point in our coming into the Christian life, in our continuing in the Christian life. It always leads to a superficial, glib, lightly happy Christian life which has a false joy. There are people who say, I never had a doubt ever since I was converted. Some of them need to have doubts very much. When you examine their lives, you see the contrast. How can they be happy like that in view of the things they do and say? There is a false joy as well as a true joy. And the way to get rid of that is to examine yourself in the light of the law. Very well, there is the first misunderstanding. Let me say just a word on the second misunderstanding before I close this morning. If that first tendency was a tendency to dismiss the law altogether, the second is the tendency to mix law and grace. The first man says grace gets rid of law. The second man mixes grace and law. That's equally bad. Brings us equally into trouble. Because the moment you begin to mix grace and law, well, you'll have no joy at all. Of the two, it's the better. It's better to have no joy at all than to have a false joy. It's better to be miserable than to assume you're all right when you're not. But these people who mix the two, they've got no joy at all. Why? Well, because they're constantly slipping back into the law in their thinking, in their outlook. There are many Christians who oscillate between the two. Law and grace, instead of having these things clearly in their minds. How do they do that? Well, here are some instances. If you go and ask them what it is that makes a man a Christian, they'll be perfectly clear about it. They realize they're saved only by the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work on their behalf. Then they suddenly fall into sin. And they're wretched, they're unhappy, you can do nothing with them. Why? Oh, they've put themselves back under the law again. You see, they've left the grace position. They've gone back again to the law. They raise the whole question of their justification. They doubt whether they've ever been forgiven because they've fallen into sin. Now, that's what's happening there is that they're mixing grace and law. They've gone from the grace position back to the law position. And a Christian must never do that. He is under grace, not under law. I'll explain that more fully later. But I'm just giving illustrations of this. Then it sometimes happens in the matter of prayer. When we are given some dim realization of who God is and what he is, and we've been honest with ourselves, or we've been searched by a sermon or by a book that we've been reading, And we feel unclean and unworthy, and we say, how can I possibly go to God and talk to him or enter into his holy presence?
And you feel you can't pray.
Same thing again. You've gone back under law. You've forgotten that you're under grace. You've mixed up grace and law. And the third example is what we do in connection with sanctification. And this is a very subtle thing. Here we are in the Christian life. We've believed the right things, and yet we are somehow unhappy. There's a contradiction within us, and we're lacking in joy, and there's a failure in the life. Somebody comes to us and says, no, it's quite simple. It's all right. You just do this, and you'll be all right. Your problems will be solved. Listen to me. Do this. And they're ready to listen. That is nothing again but going back immediately under the law. You see, the cults teach that kind of thing, don't they? The cults can always solve our problem for us quite easily. We've only one thing to do, and everything's put right automatically. Quite simple. Shortcut. And there we are. The moment you accept that, you're back under law, for this reason. Any teaching which comes to me and says, only do this and you'll be all right, is always the law. That was exactly what the false teachers were saying to the members of the Church of Galatia. They said, yes, you're Christians, that's quite all right. But if you really want to have the fullness of blessing, you've got to submit to circumcision. Yes, you're all right, but all you've got to do is just add on circumcision, you'll have had it all. There's only one answer to that. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You mustn't add anything. If you try to add anything at all, you've detracted, you've taken from it all. Didn't the apostle say that? Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. So that if you say, I've only this one thing to do, and then I'll be completely sanctified, or whatever it is you're seeking as a blessing. If I just do this one thing, yes, but it's you who are doing it, and the moment you say, I do, you're back under the law again. And you've mixed up grace and law. And all who do that, of course, find themselves in perpetual misery. They take up teaching after teaching. They're always trying to get this wonderful experience, this shortcut that's going to put everything right, and they never get it. Why? Well, because, you see, they've gone back under the law, and it's they who are going to believe this or do that. No, it isn't like that. It's of him that we receive the fullness. And it is always of him. So it is as bad and as wrong and as foolish to mix up grace and law in that false way at any point as it is to dismiss the law, to deride it, and to say we've nothing to do with it. Very well, then, there are the two chief misunderstandings with regard to this whole question of the relationship of law and grace. And God willing, next Sunday morning, having shown how it all applies to us and how relevant it is to our daily life and living and experience, God willing, we'll go on next Sunday morning to try to define what exactly then is the function and the value of the law, both positively and negatively. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath set you free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now let us sing our closing hymn, which is hymn number 373. 373. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. 373. and now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.